Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen as they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me?' says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I have heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing of him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, folks. Very warm welcome to you. My name is Darren. Thank you to Alex for the prayer and for Tim for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, please, and connect. For today, we, as Alex said, we do finish our teaching in the book of Acts. It's the end of Acts for us. But hopefully today you'll see it's just the beginning of the church global as the gospel went out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. I've enjoyed this series in the book of Acts as we've looked at the power and the message that started the early church and the power and the message that kept the church going even when it faced dreadful opposition and persecution. And I think if we can grab this today, it'll be the power and the message to keep us going in our Christian lives as well. I was doing some teaching on evangelism, and a young girl came up to me and she said, "Well, it was a good question." She said, "Is this just sounds like positive psychology? This just sounds like wishful thinking and self-motivation, the kind of things that I see on motivational posters on Instagram every morning when I wake up."
And I said, well, yes, I suppose there's similarities. We are telling ourselves truth. We're remembering. But we're not filling ourselves up with the things or wisdom of God or wisdom of men and women. No, we're reminding ourselves of the truth of God. And the extent to which you can grab the truth of God, the extent to which you can grab what Stephen knew, you'll have the ability to face anything this life throws at you, even the very worst stones that we see in today's passage. We're going to break it down into three sections. We're going to see a sermon, we're going to see a vision, and we're going to see a legacy all around this young man called Stephen, who, of course, was the first martyr in the Scriptures. We met him last week. Alex was explaining to us. He was one of the new deacons, one of the new orders of ministry that was set up to take care of these poor widows. He helped serve the tables. But he was also a godly man full of wisdom. And it seems from this passage, he had a remarkable preaching ministry. But trouble, as we saw last week, had risen up against the church. And now Stephen is dragged before the ruling council. But you don't need to be a law scholar to know that this is a kangaroo court, as we see in verse 11. A conspiracy is conspired. There's trumped up charges, and the ruling elite pay off people in the crowd to speak against Stephen in verses 11, 12, and 13. And it should be a reminder for us to not expect the world to play fairly. And well, he's brought up on these two charges in chapter 6, that just like his master Jesus, he's been speaking against the temple and against the law. And they ask him in our reading in chapter 7, verse 1, is this true? Have you been speaking against the temple and the law, Stephen? And I hope you'll give me some sympathy this morning as we look at this incredibly long speech in the book of Acts. It is so long that we couldn't afford to print all of it in the bulletin this morning. It is so long that we certainly don't have time to go through it line by line. It is the longest speech in Acts, and certainly one of the longest speeches in the New Testament. It is almost as long as this sermon, I promise you. But what I'm going to try and do in point one is summarize it, and then I think Stephen concludes it very well in verse 51 to 53. So I'm going to summarize it, and then we'll try to get to the crux of it, for it's certainly not a rambling discourse, but a wonderful defense and of the gospel. It's not a rambling history lesson. And I think I'd love to implore you all to go home and read it today, because it's from a historical and biblical perspective, it's one of the first commentaries on the entirety of the Old Testament that we have by a New Testament Christian. So it's worth considering for that perspective alone. But Stephen begins by answering the first of their charges, are you speaking against the temple? And he goes through the whole of the Old Testament in broad brushstrokes to answer it so tactfully. And he picks on four main epochs of Jewish history to answer, do we still need the temple? And he says, well, you remember your father Abraham, don't you? Where was he when he met God? Was he in the temple? No. He was in what is now modern-day Iraq. And what about your father, Joseph? Where was he when God met with him? Was he in the temple? No. When God called him to be the Savior, he was a slave in Egypt. And what about our great father and prophet Moses? Where was he when God called him to deliver his people? Was he in the temple? No, there was no temple. He was on the side of a mountain in the Egyptian desert. And then he goes on in the fourth epoch, he talks about David and Solomon, and they did build the temple. But then he quotes Isaiah 66, that God does not dwell in a house made with human hands. He's saying, you can't put God in a box. Our God is bigger than that. You can't contain him. Reminds me of the old joke about a little boy who's pondering the wonders of the universe, and he turns to his mummy and says, Mummy, is God in our town? Mummy says, well, yes, he is. God is everywhere. Mummy, is God in our house? He says, yes, God is in our house. Yes, he is. And Mummy, is God in this room with us? He says, well, yes, I suppose he is. And then he said, well, Mummy, what about this glass of milk? Is God in this glass of milk? And the mummy, slightly concerned, and she said, well, I suppose, yes, he is also in the glass of milk. And the little boy, you know what he did? He said, got him. You know, And sometimes our view of God is just like that. It's so small, and we want to get a handle or a perspective on God. And he says, no, you can't contain him, and you can meet him anywhere. And then he turns away from addressing the temple, and he turns to address the bigger problem of the law. For if you get rid of the law, if you get rid of the temple, how on earth are you going to fulfill the law? You need the temple for the sacrifices and the rituals. How are you going to do this? And so he does it again. He goes through the Old Testament, big brushstrokes, and shows them that, again, this is a foolish argument. He says, look, guys, it's now, all of a sudden, now you're concerned about keeping the law. Let me tell you what Moses said. Moses said you never kept the law, so I don't know why you're worried about it now. Your father, the high priest Aaron, you had him making golden calves. You didn't obey the law with him. And your great prophet Amos, he says you've never kept the law and you never will keep the law. Stephen's not saying we need to get rid of the law. He's saying it's good and you got to believe it and it's from God and it's important and you can't ignore it. But you've never obeyed it and you never will. And if you think that's true, you've got an even bigger problem. Because if you think you're saved through keeping the law, you've got a problem because you haven't kept it. So no, you don't need the temple, but yes, you need to keep the law, and you haven't. So you've got a problem. What are you going to do? And then he turns the screws and he brings it home in verses 51 to 53, and it's really quite masterful, because what he does is, in his conclusion, is he says, guys, I've noticed a pattern in our people's history. I've noticed a pattern that God has always appointed a deliverer or a savior, and we've always rejected them. You remember Joseph? God appointed him to save our people, and what did his family do? His family sold him into slavery. And you remember Moses? God appointed him to deliver the Hebrews, and when he asserted his leadership, he had to flee into the wilderness. And David, the one true king who was appointed by God, he had to live most of his life as a fugitive. Every time there's been a prophet or there's been a deliverer, we have rejected them. And then he drives it home. Do you see verse 52? Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him as well. He says, Moses, David, everyone, they were delivered despite being rejected. But now there's one who's come who's going to deliver you through suffering, through rejection. It hasn't worked. We need to be made new. And if you notice, it's very unusual, isn't it? Out of all the titles he could use to describe Jesus, he uses this phrase, the righteous one. Why does he say that? Well, I think it's masterful as he concludes this rhetoric on how we've solved this problem with the law. Because we know, don't we? If you break the law, you got to pay the fine. You got to pay the fee, right? You know this. I have a friend, it was quite funny last week, he got a jaywalking ticket in Sheung Wan for crossing the road where he shouldn't have. But he moved house that night, and so he was getting these letters asking for the jaywalking fine, but he wasn't getting them. He'd forgotten about it. And then at his new house, five policemen turned up to arrest him because he hadn't paid the fine. And you know this. If you break the law has a hold on you. And Stephen, in saying that Jesus is the righteous one, he's saying he is the only one who lived the perfect life. He is the only one who loved the law and loved God and loved his neighbor. That's how he fulfills the law. That is how he is the righteous one. Then he went to the cross and he died and he bled and he rose so that when God looks at you, if you believe in Christ, you get his righteousness and he takes your shame. So that when God looks at you, he does not see your sin and shame, but sees the perfect righteousness of his son. That's why, in response to the law, Stephen says, he's the righteous one. You guys have got it wrong. He's the temple. He's the one who has completed it, and we're no longer under its curse. And well, of course, you know what happens next. It's never good when you threaten religious people's power base. He's undermined their two biggest bases of power, the temple and the law, and they're enraged. They gnash their teeth. They drag Stephen outside, and we're told they horrifically stone him to death. And we know that this had all the hallmarks of a lynch mob. But thankfully, it's not just what Stephen taught us that is helpful today. It's what he saw in his vision. And we're told several times, it's quite strange by Luke, did you notice it, that he had the face of an angel? This didn't just mean that he looked very innocent. I have a one-year-old, and he's already learning how to manipulate us and look very innocent and very godly when he wants something. This is not what Luke is talking about. He's saying that Stephen had a divine tranquility. There was a peace even in the face of the worst opposition. He's on trial for his life, and yet he speaks with such boldness and such clarity and such conviction. And he tells them, you've resisted God's spirit. And yet as he does so, we know he has no ill will in his hearts. For as they're stoning him to death, we're told he prays that God would forgive them. Tremendous parallels to the death of Jesus Christ. But the real question is, how on earth can you suffer like this? How can you face the stones of this life with confidence and poise? How can you even face the problem of death? Well, the answer, and I think it's just so beautiful, is what Stephen saw. Do you see what he says? He says, I saw heaven open, and the Son of Man was standing at the right hand of God. And we know, of course, don't we, in ancient cultures, the throne room was the courtroom. That's where you went to court. That's where you went for justice. But you know what's really fascinating about this? Every other image of vision of Jesus in the Bible, do you know what he's doing? Do you know what position he takes? We just said it in the creed a few moments ago. He's seated because his work is finished. It's a symbol that he's completed his work. But now, this vision Stephen has, Jesus is standing. What on earth is he doing? Well, you've got to ask yourself, where is Stephen? Stephen's standing in court. He's giving the defense of his life. He's arguing for Jesus Christ. And they're arguing back. And then he sees Jesus. And where is Jesus? He's in the courtroom. And he's standing. And he's arguing. And he's talking. He's being an advocate for Stephen. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce helped me understand this most helpfully this week. He said, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. The extent which you grab this, the extent which we grab this as a church, will be the extent which we can face all troubles in this life. Because what Stephen sees is, he sees Jesus arguing on his behalf. He sees Jesus saying, yes, yes, God, my people have sinned, but I've paid for it. Here is my blood in payment for their unrighteousness. And because you're holy and just and good, God, you can't take two payments. My payment is enough. And that is why there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stephen was being condemned in an earthly courtroom, and he looked up and he fixed his eyes on Jesus, and he saw the true heavenly courtroom where he could never be condemned, where he could never really be hurt. And that's why his face was that of an angel. That's why he could face anything with tranquility and peace. That's why he didn't need to wrestle with this anxiety. He says, no, I am certain in Christ. That's how he could face anything. That's the secret. You know, most other religions, most other philosophies, all of them, you know, you go through life, you wonder, will it be okay at the end? Or will the check bounce? Or will I be good enough? What Stephen saw was he looked up and he knew that the payment had been made in full by Christ on his behalf, and he had Christ as his advocate and lawyer in heaven. So a wonderful sermon, a wonderful vision that he could face anything. But finally, and most briefly, a wonderful legacy, how God could use even the worst things in this life for his glory and his goodness. And I read this and I thought, why on earth is this speech so long? This is so hard to preach at church on Sunday. Why is this six times longer than any other sermon? Why on earth did Luke write this? Well, we know from the very start of the book of Acts and from Luke's gospel that he said he undertook a careful task to interview eyewitnesses and to record it accurately. And Luke goes to great effort and detail to show us in the text carefully. There was an eyewitness at this massacre. There was a young man called Saul, and we know him probably much better is the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote half of the New Testament. And what's he doing at the stoning of Stephen, at this persecution of the early church? Well, he's amongst the ruling council. He's minding the coats. He's giving approval. And the only possible source we have for this sermon is that we know that Luke became a follower of Paul when he converted. And he must have heard this and wrote it down from Paul telling him. Paul's theology of the temple and of the law and of righteousness and grace, it's all here in Stephen's sermon. And Stephen was a very young man. This might have been his only sermon he ever preached. But it had such a legacy as these themes passed into Paul. And while we know he didn't become a Christian that day, we know when he did become a Christian a few chapters later that this event certainly hadn't left him. It had scarred him and it showed him the errors of his ways. A tremendous influence that changed the world and inspired one of the greatest Christians we ever had. But it didn't just change Paul and his writing and his theology. This speech truly did change the world as the life of one man led to the outbreak of persecution and the spreading of the church from Jerusalem out into the world. You know, Jesus had told them that it wasn't just for the Jews and it wasn't just for inside the temple. No, he said to them, remember what we've been teaching each week? You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And yet, where are we in Acts chapter 7? We're still in Jerusalem. They haven't left yet. And yet Stephen's death would cause such an explosion and such a spread of the growth of God's glory. Just as Jesus' death led to the glory for his people, Stephen's death led to the spread of the gospel outside of Israel into the world. And I don't know what you're facing. I know some of you are facing terrible things, so I don't want to make light of this. But just as God could use the death of Stephen, as he could use the persecution of his church for the spread of the gospel, God can use your suffering to bring good and to bring glory, to show you an area of sin in your life, perhaps to move you to another job or to another place, or just to bring you closer in relationship and dependence on him. You know, one of the things that makes me sad is I see that modern culture is just so weak at preparing us as people to suffer. Every culture, every people group tells you to live for something, be it you live for one of the gods or you live for the nation or you live for your tribe or your people, or as I think what modern culture says now is you got to live for yourself. And the problem when you live for any of these things, when suffering comes along, well, it shows you they're not worth very much indeed. They're of no support or they're of no help if you put your hope in your culture or your tribe or your people or your own happiness and your own destiny. When suffering comes, it brings it all down. But like Stephen, when you can fix your eyes on Christ and you see that when your highest ideal and love and identity is in him, well, then nothing can take that away, not even the very worst things that this life can throw at you. God's kingdom and his glory comes through suffering. It came through Christ. And God can use your problems to bring good. And that's why you can face this life with a face of tranquility and with hope. And it might be hard, but through word and through prayer and through this church, I believe that God can show you some glory now. And if not now, he says, I will bring it all to glory in the next life. And you know why I know that? Amen. You know why I know that? Because it tells us that Stephen fell asleep. Why on earth would Luke use such a strange word to say, to mark this massacre? Well, because he's saying it's only temporary. It's just 8 hours of REM. There's going to come a day when Stephen wakes up and he's going to be more awake and more alive than anyone in this room. And that's how God can bring good and glory out of evil and suffering. Amen. Let us turn to him and ask. for some of that help. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, this lengthy and difficult chapter, and this most remarkable young man, Stephen. I pray that as Christians and as a church, we could have his perspective as we turn our eyes on him, as we focus on the heavenly courtroom and know that we have the heavenly advocate on our behalf who has paid for us. He has made us righteous by his blood. And I pray, Father, with that confidence, that eternal confidence, that we could face this life, persecution and challenges and difficulties, to know, Father, that this life is not the way that it's always supposed to be, but you can use it, Father, for your good and your purposes, like you did for Paul and like you did for the early church. We ask you for your help to believe this. In Jesus' name, amen.